A reading from the Psalmist David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends out from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your foes. Your people will offer themselves willingly on the day you lead your forces on the holy mountains. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord, happy are we indeed from having taken refuge in you. Again this day, we invite you. Dawn on our darkness and lend us thine aid. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I was kind of excited when I saw this reading from Psalm 110 show up today on the day before Epiphany. And I thought, what more festive and mystical reading and reference than Melchizedek to set us up to celebrate the Epiphany of the one who came to save his people from their sins. His people, the Jewish race, the Hebrew race, of course. But that being too small a thing, although it would have been wonderful enough, as Isaiah said, too small a thing, but all the nations, as we learn in the Epiphany, every one of us, no matter what tribe or tongue we are of. I'm not going to speculate a lot about Melchizedek. We'll save that to another day. But I want to talk about what happened between Melchizedek and Abram. And to get this in perspective, remember, this took place very, very early on. I believe it's Genesis 14, where Abram has this wonderful military victory. And after the victory is over, this wonderful meeting takes place between Melchizedek, who brings to the table bread and wine, and Abram, who brings to the table a tithe, a tenth of all the spoils of the victory. An amazing picture. And get this in perspective. This predates the law, and it predates the Levitical priesthood. This is ancient stuff. This is foundational stuff. I love it. This is not about, today is not so much about tithing, but I love to have conversations with people about tithing who say, well, you know, tithing is the law and we're free from the law. And I love to point out that the first tithe ever made predates the law. It goes all the way back to Abram's offering to the Lord by giving it to Melchizedek. Predates the law. The bread and the wine, perhaps these were just elements to refresh Abram and his weary warriors on the day of their victory. But it's hard not to see those elements prefiguring the Eucharist, the bread and wine that Jesus would give us to remember him later. We had an interim priest at St. Bartholomew's Episcopal a while back. Really an interesting fellow. He was a little bit too liberal theologically for my taste, but he had wonderful pastoral gifts, and he got some things, I thought, that just astonished me. I don't know what they do with, here at Grace Episcopal, what they do with the offering when it's collected on a Sunday morning. But at St. Bartholomew's in Nashville, we had a little table to the off to the side and back of the altar, and when the offering plates were collected with the money, they were set back there. They were handed to the celebrant at the altar, and then he would set them back over behind the altar off to the side, and then he would begin to attend to the bread and the wine. When the ushers brought forward the offering plates with our financial gifts this first Sunday, this rector was there. The person who was assisting him was going to reach to take the plates and put them over on that table. And he said, no, no, no. And he set them right there on the altar. Filthy lucre, right beside the bread and the wine. And he said, no, we're going to offer. This is the work of our hands. And we offer it to the Lord. And he makes the offering worthy. And I thought, you know, this guy really gets something. He understands the dangers of dualism. He understands that in the Lord, all is made holy. And I'll never forget that image. And rereading this passage of scripture from Genesis, that this event that's referred, this person that's referred to in Psalm 110, Melchizedek started it off that way. Look at what's on the table. He brings out bread and wine, and Abram brings the money, the financial gifts, and it's all on the table together. I love using tangible things, engaging tangible things in worship. And you know, I don't know what your theology of baptism is, but don't miss the opportunity of a baptismal font with water in it when you enter and leave a worship space. You're not rebaptizing yourself if you get your hand in the water. You might just want to touch it as you come in and remind yourself it's through the waters of baptism that we are born again. And remind yourself of that coming into a place of worship. I like to get some on my hands, feel it, put it on myself. Remind myself that I'm washed by the water of the Word. I'm renewed and refreshed by a river of living water. Using tangible things in worship, I think, feels very awkward to us. I've spent most of my life as an evangelical and as a charismatic. Ministered in churches. One of the things that I've noticed is that the most awkward moments in worship in most evangelical churches and charismatic churches I've been in are the moments where we engage tangible things in our worship, especially the bread and the wine. Israel always used tangible things in their worship. They ate a Passover lamb. They recalled the blood that was on the doorposts. When they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, they went and camped out. They built a booth, camped out, went outside, did something physical as an act of worship. And Jesus commands it. It's the only way that he gave us to remember him is in the bread and the wine. I want to do something dangerous here, and I want to be sure you understand my footnote or my asterisk. I want to encourage you to consider celebrating Eucharist wherever you are at every opportunity, if your tradition permits it. That's the asterisk. That's the footnote. If your tradition does not permit it, I'll suggest an alternative in a moment. But when our house church began convening a couple of years ago, it was the first time since the 70s that it fell my responsibility to celebrate Eucharist on a weekly basis, to be the celebrant. And you know what? I realized that it was a little bit awkward for me. I didn't want to be prayer book bound. I wanted to be physically engaged with the other worshipers and vertically engaged with the Lord. But I wanted to be sure and get all the words right and get everything in. Then the next to last visit that Jim Hart and I had with Bob Weber, with Bob and Joanne, we were in his home. It was late summer or early fall of 06. And Bob said, we have been celebrating Eucharist every day now for a long time. Would you like to join us? And we said, of course. The whole Eucharist service took about 8 or 10 minutes. It was as natural as having a meal together. It was that intimate and communal, but it also was shot through with the festive nature of the heavenly banquet. It was also filled with that awesome sense of the holy. But just in his own words, Bob began to give thanks to the Lord for his works in creation. Lord, thank you for making all that is. Thank you in love for making us for yourself. And when we betrayed you, thanks for sending your only son, Jesus, to come and rescue us. Thank you that he died for us. Thank you that he rose again. So we offer you these gifts of bread and wine. Come upon them by the Holy Spirit. Come upon us by the Holy Spirit. And then he said the words of institution. Simple. We proclaimed the mystery of faith. prayed the Lord's Prayer, and shared the banquet. I was, when I left the Vineyard Church in Houston and moved to Nashville, one of my fellow elders from the Vineyard knew that I'd begun worshiping in an Episcopal church and that we were celebrating Eucharist on a weekly basis. And he called and asked me because he had a dilemma. Their church was talking about moving from a quarterly celebration of the Eucharist to a monthly celebration of the Eucharist. And he said, you know, I'm just afraid that that's going to make it so commonplace that it would just not be special for us anymore. And he said, I know you're observing the feast on a weekly basis now. Is it lessening the force of the feast, the force of the meal for you? Well, he had caught me on the wrong day because I had just tagged along with the priest in that parish. I'd asked him if I could spend a day with him sometime, and I'd done it earlier that week. And our day consisted of this. There was a 6 a.m. Eucharist at the church where we began by breaking the bread and sharing the cup. Then we went to a gathering of the clergy in that diocese, had lunch together, and again celebrated Eucharist together. And then in the afternoon, we visited a couple of women who were related to people in the church who were in a maximum security prison. And the third time, we celebrated Eucharist again, pretty much informally, like Bob had in his home that time. And this guy's name is Randy. I said, Randy, it's like that was three times in one day, and every time the force was more powerful. The sense of the Lord was more intimate, more transcendent. It was overwhelming. It was like a snowball. It gathered momentum. And I think there's a reason why Jesus gave that as a way to remember him. I urge you to do that. Consider doing it in your homes if your tradition allows. If your tradition does not allow, look, there's a little book of prayers that I've seen long ago. I think it's called the Blessing Cup. I think it comes from a Roman Catholic source. And in that, you can just take a cup of wine, and there's some simple prayers that can be offered. But to where you seal your family prayer time or group prayer time with a cup of blessing and pass it around. And if your family doesn't drink wine or your tradition doesn't use wine, go to a health food store and find some really robust unfermented grape juice, something that gives you a sense of the specialness of the meal, of the formidable nature of what's going on. The Lord calls us to celebrate who he is in every way, in every aspect of our lives. Jesus, our eternal high priest, was and is enfleshed as a human being. He took on materiality. He meets us in our materiality. And it all will be made new. The elements will melt with a fervent heat, but it's not going to be discarded. It's going to all be made new. And we begin claiming that and proclaiming that at his table. In Bob's last book, one of his two last books, it's going to come out in the summer. There's a lot in it about Eucharist, and he uses the phrases again and again, meeting God at bread and wine. Meeting God in bread and wine. Meeting God at the table. And you know, another reason I would encourage us to celebrate Eucharist every chance we get, there's a banquet coming, folks. And we want to be practiced and rehearsed and ready. We don't want the moment at that table in the heavenly realm to be an awkward moment, the way it's been so often in so many of our churches. We want it to be as natural as possible. We want to be comfortable at that setting where he is going to be serving us again. The last thing we see when he leaves, he washes feet. The next thing we see, he's going to be serving us at a table. And he calls us to join him in that now.